Thanks, Josh and Chris. Good morning, everyone. Beautiful, beautiful day. We've had a lot of wet and gloomy ones. Nice to have a lovely sunny day. We've mentioned some different things for prayer, and I just want to thank you again for praying for Rachel, who was able to be here today after her surgery. So thank you again for that. Folks, we had on Wednesday evening from Psalm 103, we had an encouragement to pray based on the character of God, which is always the greatest encouragement to pray. And we looked repeatedly at the steadfast love of the Lord. And because of that, as his people, we're very, very encouraged to pray. If you're not already, please turn to Job. For those of you who are visiting, we started a series in Job two Sundays ago. Lord willing, at a couple Sundays a month, we'll be here for the year. And we're going to spend much time in this great book, this great story. And this morning, we want to look at the prayer life of Job. Now, one or two of you who have read this might kind of scratch your head and say, I don't remember hearing a whole lot about Job when it comes to prayer. And you're absolutely right. Folks, there's people in the Bible who are well known for their prayers. There was Hannah's prayer for a child. There was Mary's great prayer after she heard the birth of the Lord. There was the prayers of Paul, as recorded in Ephesians. The men are going through John 17, the great prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father. In Christian history, there's been great men and women of prayer, like Mueller. There's E.M. Bounds, Andrew Murray, who wrote great books on prayer. But Job's never mentioned in any of those circles. That's actually what I like about him. Do you know why? Job is an ordinary man like you and I who prayed. That's all he is. Nothing more, nothing less. He's an ordinary man who prayed. His prayers aren't written. They're not recorded, either of any of mine, by the way. He didn't write a manual, as some men have done on prayer. He didn't keep a journal of his prayer like Whitfield and some did. Folks, he just simply prayed. No magic. He just prayed. Great people of prayer are just ordinary people who pray. That's who and what they are. Prayer is not great orations. Prayer is not fancy, elaborate speech. It's as simple as a child speaking to his father. That's how simple prayer is. And as the old hymn says, prayer bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. Other old hymn refers to prayer as a Christian's vital breath. So Job prayed. I will say this. What do you judge your Christianity by? How you're living your life, what you're doing? Reason I ask is this. Something that is a real spiritual barometer in any Christian's life is their prayer life. Your prayer life, your own personal prayer life, whatever that is, whether at night you say, I lay me down, the Lord to sleep, I pray he keeps my soul, whether you're up early in the morning, however much, however little you pray, your prayer life is a very great spiritual barometer of the Christian you are or are not. Let's read a couple verses in Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. They would invite and send their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He'd rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now this man, we hear verse 1, who is very pious, very God-fearing. He's also an exceedingly wealthy man. We see that he's rather practical and down to earth, and he doesn't measure his wealth by his possessions, but by his family. And we read in verse 4 and 5 of this unusual thing where these seven sons and three daughters used to get together for a feast. Now, folks, I can't tell you any more about the nature of this than what the Bible says. This could have simply been a birthday party like we celebrate them. There could have been more to it. The scriptures doesn't tell us. But this, we're not so concerned with what they did as their father's response to what they were doing. And what do we read? Verse 5. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He'd rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. What's Job doing? He's acting as high priest for his family. He's offering sacrifice on their behalf. He's interceding for them to God. That's what we do when we pray. You and I don't perform sacrifices, was done in this Old Testament time. But when we intercede, when we pray for our family, we go before God on their behalf as he's doing here. And parents this morning, and fathers especially, this is our chief duty to our families. You might say, well, I bring home the bacon and it's my job to shovel the snow, and Friday I put out the garbage. Maybe you do all that, maybe you don't, but your chief duty as a Christian parent and especially a father is to pray for your family. That's your chief duty. And notice what it says of Job, the end of verse 5, thus Job did continually. Continually. This was his regular practice. It doesn't say how long this went on, how young or old the kids were. He refers to them as young people. But this was Job's lifelong duty to his family. And so it is, especially men, to us, to our families. And on the bigger picture, I believe this is the chief duty of pastors and elders in this church. There's many other duties we do. There's many other responsibilities. But I believe this is above every one of them. I'd like to assure you that the elders here do pray earnestly for the people of God here. But you know something? It isn't just the leaders. We have Reg and Doreen Curtis here this morning, who for years and years and years in this place, they go through the phone directory and pray for every name in this place. And many of you, our brother Paul and others, you'll very often, when they stand to pray, you'll hear them mention the family of God. This is not our only duty, but it is the chief duty. As we individually pray for our own families and circles, we corporately pray for one another. And I'd really urge you folks this morning, read the prayers in the scriptures. Read especially Moses' intercessory prayers in Deuteronomy for the children of Israel. Read Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. Read Jeremiah as he and Hosea, they broke their heart in prayer for the people of God. Thus, Job did continually. This was a regular regime practice in his life, pray for his family. But it says something else in verse 5. It says he'd rise early in the morning to do this. He'd rise early in the morning. Now, folks, in our language, in my vernacular, Job's what we call stinking rich. He's a billionaire. In our day, he's filthy rich, some people say. Job doesn't have to get up for any reason. He can have toast in bed if he wants. He doesn't have to get up for any reason. But there is a reason why he does get up early every morning. He'd rise early in the morning and offer a burnt offering according to the number of them all. This rich guy who has he has tons of servants. They're taking care of everything. He's got money coming out his ears. There's nothing for which he has to get out of bed, but he chooses to rise early to be before God on the behalf of his family. Chapter 1, verse 21, we've considered already where Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Job realizes that those 10 kids are a gift from God. He has them not because of him and his wife, but because of God. God has the right to take them. So Job, while he has time, he prays for them, prays for his family. But folks, the third thing is the one that really, really stands out to me. And I have to say with sadness, I haven't seen this in all people. What we're about to see in Job, I have not seen in all parents, even some professing Christian parents. Job says, why did he pray continually? Why did he rise up early to do this? His reason is given. It may be my children have sinned. You see, folks, what I haven't seen in some people, good people, people who are good at their job, they're good neighbors, they're all kinds of good things. But when it comes to the kids, they're not honest. When it comes to family, they're not as honest as they should be. And we read great things of Job's character. This is stand out, folks. This is significant. He's honest about his family. He isn't lying for them. He isn't downplaying what they've done. He isn't making excuses, as so many parents do. He isn't covering the wrong. He confesses it. He prays to God on their behalf, folks. That's a godly parent. That's a true parent. That's an honest father. Job feared, do you have this fear? Job feared the lifestyle his kids were leading was taking them away from God. So he isn't sitting there with rose-colored glasses. He's praying for them. He's honest about what he sees. And he's beseeching God on their behalf. Now, in connection with that, there's one more thing that this chapter reveals, doesn't it? Let's reread verse 18 and 19. By this time, some terrible miseries had already befallen Job, but nothing compared to this one. Verse 18, while he, the servant, was yet speaking, Job at this time has lost all that cattle and the wealth that goes with that. He's lost an incredible number of servants through calamities. And while that servant was telling those things, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, it's not the camels, Job. It's not the oxen. It's not the sheep. It's your kids. While he was still speaking, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell upon the young people. They're dead. I alone escaped to tell you. Now, folks, for most of us, some of you have gone through this, the loss of one child is most likely the most devastating thing that any of us would ever face. Job lost 10 in one moment. None of us can imagine this. We can sympathize with it, we can care, but you can't actually take in what this would be like. It's not possible. See, when Job says, the Lord has given and the Lord's taken away, wasn't just talking about the wealth and the cattle and the pasture. That included the family. Consider what else the scripture says. You see, folks, when Job, when his family was feasting and he was praying for them, he no more knew than you and I did what was about to happen. He had no clue. As you and I couldn't, he had no clue this was about to take place. What does the scripture say? Continue in the book of Job, chapter 7. We'll hear some more honest words from Job. Chapter 7, verse 7. Job's speaking of himself here. What does he say? Remember, My life is just a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so is he who goes down to Sheol, does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor to his place know him anymore. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Job's prayer to God is this, speaking of God, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Chapter 14 and verse 5. Chapter 14 and verse 5, since man's days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You, God, have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Now chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 14, the words of Elihu. Chapter 34 and verse 14, if he, God, should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. See, Job, who is such a model of a parent praying for his family, obviously had not the slightest idea the calamity that was about to befall them. He couldn't know, as you and I couldn't. Folks, none of this is mentioned to get you and I to pray in fear and doom and gloom. Nothing of the kind. But we pray to the one who's allotted all our days, yours, mine, our families, and everybody else's. God has allotted the number of our days. And we don't know when that final day is. So Job prayed for his family. What else do we see in Job concerning this? Turn to chapter 16, please. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Where we read this of Job, verse 17, 16 and verse 17. Job says this, my prayer is pure. Again, we have the prayers of an honest man. Paul, writing to Timothy many years later, said this, and notice the intensity of his language. Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. Going on, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Look in chapter 16, verse 20. Job goes on, my friends scorn me, but my eyes pour out tears to God. Who does Job sound like? We don't know a lot about his prayer life, but these things are very, very revealing, as I said. Who does he remind you of? Our Lord said to Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith doesn't fail. What does the writer of Hebrews say about our Lord? In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers with supplications and loud cries and tears, and he was heard by the one who could save him. And folks, the Lord Jesus wasn't just praying for the disciples, but for everyone in Christ here this morning when he said this, I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, and he'll abide with you forever. That's prayed for you, brother and sister, if you're in Christ. But you notice the earnest if you read Paul's writings. Romans 9, what does Paul say? I've great sorrow. I've unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? I wish that I myself could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my brothers. I'm so in earnest about the state of their soul. He goes on, chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Is that how you pray for one another? Is that the earnest with which you pray? Folks, are you assured God hears you? Job 22, it says this, you'll make your prayer to him. He will hear you. Micah says, my God will hear my prayer. So that's a couple lessons from Job, especially concerning his family. But we're not quite done with the lesson, because now Job has to pray for his friends. Turn, please, to the last chapter, chapter 42. Job, who's such a model of prayer for his family, he has to pray for his friends. Last chapter, chapter 42, and verse 7, please. I want you to notice especially the first phrase. We'll consider it in a moment. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job. That's what takes place. We've noted it in chapters 38 to 41. God comes in the whirlwind and speaks to Job. We've noted that. But notice this. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what's right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You've not spoken of me what's right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. The Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now, folks, I draw your attention to the start of that phrase in verse 7 for this reason. There's no disconnect in the writing. There's no time lapse between God finishing speaking to Job and turning immediately and talking to his friends. So it would almost appear, I'm very careful with conjecture, but it really appears that they were present or near at hand when God was speaking to Job, all those great things. And we know that God opened Job's eyes to things and Job confessed things. And if they were present as it appears, I wonder if they're saying, well, Job hasn't listened to us all these times we talked to him. Now he's going to get it. Now God's going to straighten up. Now he's going to listen. And I wonder if they were sitting there smug in their conceits. But then God turned to them. And folks, the scenario here is almost as incredible as it is in the first two chapters. Did you hear the language of God? My anger burns against you. Folks, you've read the Old Testament? Have you read instances of what it's like when God's anger is kindled against people? This is not a light matter. And why is God displeased with him twice? He says, "You have not spoken of me what's right as Job has." Do you see the importance, the carefulness of how we speak and represent God and speak of him, how we even sing of him? God doesn't take lightly to people who say false things about him. The matter here is very, very serious. God's wrath is hanging over these men. Judgment is pronounced. It won't long be delayed. I mentioned Moses' prayer. When Moses was interceding for Israel, God had already told him, "Moses, stand back. I'm going to do away with them." Judgment was already hanging over them when Moses went before God in prayer. And then we read in Genesis of the story of Abraham and Lot. God said he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham prayed for Lot. And Lot, so insensitive, it says he was lingering. He didn't even bother to get out when he heard judgment was coming. But listen to what we read. God remembered Lot? No. God remembered Abraham, the prayer, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Brother and sister, do you see the importance of your prayers to God? Do you see the necessity, the imperative of being before God on the behalf of people? Abraham prayed, and God spared Lot. Now look at chapter 42, verse 8, middle of the verse. My servant Job will pray for you. I'll accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Do you see the importance of praying? Do you see God listening and responding to his people on the behalf of others? Folks, what these verses are not teaching is that we have leverage with God. That's not what's being taught. What is being taught is we've access to the throne of grace. That's what's beautifully brought out. Abraham, who was praying for Lot, he knew the character of God. He knew that God wouldn't slay the righteous with the wicked. Don't you know the character of God, brother and sister? Don't we, like Jonah, don't we know that God's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, relenting of evil, abounding in kindness? Don't you know that about God? Then you can pray for people, can't you? And folks, something that's key here is we're praying for people who, by and large, they're not praying for themselves. When you pray, when you intercede, you're praying for people who aren't praying for themselves. Were Job's sons and daughters praying? No, they were feasting. They were having a ball. They were living it up. Their lives were such that their father was concerned that they were actually going to denounce God. But they were not praying for themselves when their father was praying for them. Job's friends were smug in their conceits. They never backed down, though they were wrong. They were sure they were right. They weren't praying for themselves either. When you and I pray, we're praying for people who aren't praying for themselves. But there's just one more thing to consider. I said Job, God says he's to pray for his friends. But these were hardly friends, were they? If you've been reading Job, folks, as I hope you have, you hear the discourses, you hear the arguments that these three put forth. They verbally abuse Job. They callously speak of the death of his kids. They wrongly assess his situation and never back down. At one point, Job says, "Miserable comforters, are you all?" But did you notice? God says, "My servant Job will pray for you." No hesitation. There's no doubt in God's mind that even though these have ill-used Job, they've really beat him up verbally, even though that's true, there's no hesitation in the mind of God. God expects the people who claim to be his servants, expects us to pray regardless of the circumstance or what's happened to us. You know what servant means here? Quite simply, it means a person in the service of another. You see, you can't use as an excuse, well, Lord, I can't pray for them. What they've done, it hurts too much. I can't pray for them. I can't pray, Lord. I can't get out of my mind what they've done. You can't do that. Why? Not because you weren't hurt, but you're in the service of another. That's why God always expects his people to pray even for enemies. Listen to the authority of Christ. Matthew 5, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate you. Here it is. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. That's on the authority of Christ. Folks, when I was a young guy, which is quite a while ago now, we used to sing a little chorus, "You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees." There it is. Now, having heard all this, prayer might seem like this far off, real difficult thing that only a couple people can manage. But folks, that wasn't where we started. Remember, we said Job's just an ordinary guy like you and I. And the book of Job gives a word picture. It says thing with words, but it puts a picture in our mind. And to me, it gives the best word picture of prayer found almost anywhere. It's chapter 30. I'd like you to look at it, please. Again, it's a word picture. Uses words to frame a picture in our mind. Chapter 30 of Job and verse 24. This has been a blessing to me for years. I've quoted it many times in my own prayers. Job says, chapter 30, verse 24, "Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help? You get the picture? You get the picture in your mind that the words are framing? We've seen on the news when a tornado hits or an earthquake and there's just mountains of rubble and buildings are flattened and people are out searching for anyone who's still alive and they got dogs out sniffing and all the rest. And the picture here is a pile of rubble, but someone in that rubble, they can see a tiny, tiny bit of light. And with what strength they have, they're doing everything they can to get a finger, a hand, part of their arm to stick out wide. He said, if I can get this out, someone will see me. That's what prayer is like. We put up our hand that God might see us. That's a picture of what prayer is like. You see, prayer, folks, isn't anything to do with the might of the person. It's not the person. It's not the stance I'm in, whether I'm on my knees or standing or anything else. It's not the stance. It's not the duration of my prayer. But many prayers in Scripture, folks, they're real, real short. Very short. Prayer's all about who we pray to. And that's the wonder and the blessing and the power of prayer. We pray to the one, this book of Job last week, we're praying to the one who's the eternally self-existent God and the one Job and even his friends constantly refer to as the Almighty. That's why prayer is effective. We pray to the Almighty. Now, in closing, I want to share with you an old hymn. This is from William Cooper, the friend of John Newton's. He was an astoundingly insightful man. Though he struggled with depression all his days, he was phenomenally insightful, wrote with great wisdom. And he wrote this little hymn on prayer, and I thought it's absolutely fabulous to share it with you now. What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, but who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder that Jacob saw. Prayer gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian armor bright. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Now I want you to really listen to the next two verses. I'm going to tell you why. Because I'm an old guy, and because I've been in church a long time, I've heard all kinds of excuses why people don't pray. All kinds of them. Oh, I could never pray. Oh, I could never do this. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Over the years, I've heard all kinds of excuses why people don't pray. Listen to what Cooper says. Have you no words? Think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. That's rather well said, isn't it? Folks, be encouraged and pray. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to spend with this example from long ago. A man we wouldn't even regard as a man of prayer, Father, yet there's much we can learn from him, and his prayers reveal a lot about him. Father, this isn't a contest. We're not pitting one person against another, but we're encouraging one another to come before that beautiful place called a throne of grace. The one sitting there is almighty and all glorious, and you allow us as children to a Father to come before you and make our wants and wishes known. We cannot thank you enough, Father. Encourage your people here, Father. So many here are people who pray and seek your face. I thank you for every one of them. May we be encouraged and may we continue in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.